Amen. 1 Corinthians 14. We are going to cover 6 through 33, but let me just kind of frame it out before we dive in. First of all, I've heard from some that it's like, hey, man, really, spiritual gifts again? Like, come on, can we move on? And I say, well, we will move on when he moves on. But for some reason, Paul is going to give three chapters in this book to the issue of spiritual gifts. And he gives three chapters to it for a reason. Because in his context, this issue of the abuse of spiritual gifts had literally corroded the church. It had dissolved its unity, and it had caused these people to get led astray in a huge way. And so what we're going to try to do in our time together is now wrap it up. But there's one more section of scripture that we've got to get into. But before we do, just to kind of catch you up to speed if you have not been with us, we're talking in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are divine enablements that God imparts to us when we place our faith in Christ. The Spirit of God is sealed within us. We've talked in weeks previous about three divisions, if you will, of spiritual gifts: speaking gifts, serving gifts, and sign gifts. The issue among the people of Corinth was not the speaking or serving gifts, it was the sign gifts. And the problem was that they were pursuing the ecstatic, pursuing the fantastic, at the detriment of the normative. Meaning they wanted the really cool spiritual gifts that drew a crowd. They weren't necessarily interested in figuring out if they had blue-collar gifts. They wanted to be able to put on a show. And that's what he's speaking to in these three chapters. When it comes to the issue of are these sign gifts around today or not, if you look at it from a 30,000-foot view, there's two camps on the issue. One is a continuationist camp. It assumes, as you would imagine by the title of the camp, if you will, that the spiritual gifts, the sign gifts that were present and operable in the early church are still present and equally as operable today. The other camp is a camp called cessationism. Cessationism would assume that the miraculous sign gifts had, again, by the definition or title, ceased, that they served a specific purpose, a purpose that has been fulfilled, and because of that, then, the gifts of healing, miracles, tongues, etc., those things are no longer operative but have now ceased, thus cessationism. It doesn't say that God is not able to do this or that. It doesn't question God at all. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is he not? So it's not that God has changed. The question is, has the operating of those gifts changed? Does mankind, in an individual sense, still possess the gift of healing today? That's what cessationism would suggest, is that's not the case today. Look at verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 8. I'll show you where that comes from. Interesting thing, if you just look at language, and PJ did a great job a couple of weeks ago dealing with this section, but it's worth noting in verse 8. If you look at prophecy and knowledge, look for the verb. Notice, prophecy and knowledge will be done away. If you look at the passage, literally, it will be done away or will pass away. It's what's called a future passive. It hasn't happened yet, but when it does happen, it will happen upon it. Something will happen that will cause it in the future to stop. Thus, we said the thing that causes it to stop is when the perfect comes. What does the perfect mean? Man, nobody knows. The reality is there's four or five different views and people land on each one. I'm not exactly sure which one it is. But what I do know is whatever the perfect is, it will cause prophecy and knowledge to stop. But look at tongues. It's very different. He uses a different word for tongues. It's the word to cease. And it's in the future middle voice, which means it hasn't happened at this time. It hadn't happened yet. But sometime from the writing of this chapter till the perfect came, whatever the perfect was, between the time of its writing and when the perfect came, which would do away with all of those, it would cease. It's the middle voice, which means it ceases itself. It turns itself off. It wasn't because an external factor caused it. It turned itself off, the middle voice. That's where you get the view of cessationism. Now, I'll be honest with you. I lean towards that view. You've probably picked up on that. I lean towards it pretty strongly. I say lean. When I was fresh out of seminary, I put my flag in the ground of cessationism, and I was convinced. And I've backed off of that a little bit. Probably like a good politician, I've walked that one back. What I mean by leaning that way is I think that's what the Bible says for a couple of reasons. I think first, if you just say, okay, why would I lean that way? I think if you look at the purpose of the gifts, the purpose of the sign gifts, and we'll see many of the reasonings for the purpose of the gifts in the section we're going to cover in our time together today. In verse 22, they're called a sign. In verse 22, they're evangelistic. And in verse 21, it's a rebuke to the nation of Israel. All of those things, in my opinion, served a purpose, were done, and now have now ceased. The second reason I lean that way is the incredible silence in early church history of any mention of these miraculous sign gifts. It's not saying that God doesn't still do miracles. It's not saying that God couldn't have us all speak in a tongue if it was the purpose that the gift was given for. But the early church goes completely dark on the issue for about 1,500 years, which is fascinating to me. But the biggest reason I lean this way is from the limited proportion given to the text. If you just look at what the Bible says and you realize Scripture interprets Scripture. So theoretically, I should be able to take any book of my Bible, rip it out, throw it away, and still have a complete understanding theologically of God, man, sin, salvation, Christ, Holy Spirit, all of that. There's no one book that communicates something that's never mentioned anywhere else. Have you noticed that? One scholar put it this way. He said, the Bible is written like an integrated message system, and you could completely remove an entire book and still have an understanding of God. The interesting thing, though, about this issue of the sign gifts, especially the issue of tongues, is that you only find the gift of tongues mentioned in two books of your Bible. That means in the New Testament, 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament say nothing about it. Now, is it an argument from silence? Yes, I admit that. But it's a point no less. 25 books don't say anything about it. Not only that, 20 of the books written after 1 Corinthians was written say nothing about it, not a peep about it. Now, if we're honest, the Bible does say something about it. So, you know, if you look at, for example, Acts 1:8, it says, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. You can look at this gift of tongues and see it begin in Acts 2, right after that passage. You see it again in Acts 10. Acts 2 is evangelistic, by the way. They all heard the gospel in a foreign tongue. Acts 10, you've got now Peter at Cornelius' house on the seacoast of the Med in Caesarea, leading Cornelius and his family to Christ. So you've got an ethnic division potentially there, unless the apostles come. You've got also in Acts 19, a group of people who speak in a tongue who didn't even know who Jesus was. They were just baptized into John's baptism. They just repented. But repented and did what? They just repented. And then so he shares Christ with them and they speak in a tongue. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest parts of the earth. Just an interesting outline there. We also see chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians that deals with it. The reason I say that, you're like, well, obviously we know that. I say that because on a bad day, cessationism can be canned or coined as a group of people who reject spiritual things. In fact, I listened to one scholar today accuse a cessationist of being worldly, because we reject spiritual things. That's ridiculous. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is based on the use of the gift, based on the silence in early church history, and based on the limited scope of what's covered in the text, I think you can build a case that the gifts, when the apostles died, the gifts died with them. The sign gifts died with them. Now, do we need to fight about it? No. I might be wrong. And you can spend eternity in heaven hazing me for me being wrong on this issue. So it's really not an issue that we need to fight about. There are some issues we do. This isn't one of them, so I hold it with an open hand. But lest you feel like we're confused in what we're communicating to you, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. And so what I'd like to do is tell you exactly what we think the Bible says. So that being said, let's take a look at the text. It's hard, by the way, to assume that these gifts aren't around and aren't operable at all when you begin to look at what we covered last week. And Jared covered, of course, the beginning of chapter 14. And you see Paul say things like, I pray or I want all of you to speak in a tongue. It's important to realize why tongues was around, by the way. Remember, it was evangelistic. So it's really appealing to his evangelistic heart. Like, I wish all of you would. Like, that'd be great. Go reach the world for Christ. And he says, though, that in verses 4 and in the bottom of verse 5, the reason for these gifts should be for what he calls the building up of the church. Now, the key to this passage or this section is verse 12 in chapter 14. He says to these people, since you are so zealous to express the Spirit of God, I want to make sure that you strive to build up the church. He adds a third high value for us in terms of what the spiritual gifts are. Remember, we said no one person has every gift. No one gift is given to every person. And I would add to that a third, all gifts are given for the building up of the church. You see it in verses 4, 5, and the key in now verse 12. So let's start, if we can, and see how these gifts should work in the body in verse 6. He says, brothers, if I come to you and I speak in a tongue, which is an intelligible foreign language, how will it benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? He's saying in verse 6, if I come to you and I'm speaking in an unintelligible language that you don't understand, so I'm speaking French, but nobody here speaks French, what good is that to any of you? Bring something intelligible, like what he calls a revelation, what he calls a prophecy of some sort, something or a teaching, something that's understood. If it's understood, then it's of use. If it's not understood or intelligible, it's of no use. That's a principle he's going to walk us through now as the passage continues. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, if even lifeless instruments, like a flute or a harp, don't give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if a bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? My oldest is in fourth grade, and they're starting like some music kind of program. It's really not a music program. They just give them a recorder and say, bring that home and like haunt your parents with it. I think it's a form of torture. Like for all the educators, I think it's a way for you to get back at us. You're like, look, I got to deal with them all day. Here, sweetie, take a recorder home. Because she comes home and she's trying, right? But I mean, it's a cacophony. I mean, it's just like noise galore. But what if she played reveille? Would you feel a call to action? Even from a recorder? Yes, because it's a distinct sound. You go, I know that. What if she played taps? Would you find your smile beginning to pause and turn into a time of somber reflection? Why? Because it's an intelligible sound. It's a tune you know, you understand. That understanding is what gives it now meaning. What he's suggesting here is that if we are speaking in a foreign language that nobody understands and it is unintelligible, it gives no benefit to the people that hear it. Notice verse 9. So it is with yourself. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? He says, for you will be speaking in the air. You will be of no benefit and you'll just be blowing smoke. And nobody understands, nobody connects, nobody's with you. There is no value given because there is no understanding. Verse 10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world and none is without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of a language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. The assumption is that in human language, the human language has meaning and it's the meaning that gives content, context, understanding. And if you don't understand it, there is no connection. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a foreign place. I don't mean Mexico, because you could at least find a baños, right? And you can get a burrito, so you can eat and take care of business, so you can survive. But if you've ever been somewhere where they don't speak a language you understand, it is a very, very frustrating proposition. Years ago, we went to visit a missionary that we had in the Middle East. They spoke Arabic. The only Arabic I had ever heard was in terrorist movies. I know it's shameful Western media influencing me in terms of preconceived stereotypes, right? But we get off the airplane and everybody's speaking Arabic. And I'm thinking, I'm gonna get kidnapped. I mean, that's the first thing going through my mind is I'm gonna get kidnapped. And I'm thinking, I'm not going out without a fight. So I'm like reliving the act of valor, like on my own, okay? I'm gonna like fight my way through this. And we get in this taxi and we're driving down the street. And if you've ever driven in countries like that, I mean, people are everywhere and horns are honking and I'm like, and you're jet lagged. So you're like, oh, you're trying to just like spell your own name. And my taxi driver, I'm in the front seat, he starts yelling at this guy next to me.
Well, everybody in the Middle East yells, and they all use their hands. So they're yelling. And this guy's yelling back. And this guy's yelling back. And I'm thinking, it's on. I'm going to get kidnapped right now. So I'm ready to fight. And in the back were the two missionaries that were with us, and they're cracking up laughing. I said, what are you laughing at? You know, like, I'm fighting for my life up here. They said, they're actually arguing about which one of them can have you over to their house tonight for dinner. Middle Eastern hospitality. Language needs to have understanding. Understanding gives it meaning. I was a foreigner. They're trying to invite me over to their house for dinner, and I didn't understand, and I didn't connect, and so it was of no value to me whatsoever. That's the point he's making. Now, in verse 12 is the key. He says, since you are eager to manifest the Spirit, and these were spiritual people. He says, you're eager to do that, and I commend you for that. But if you're going to seek for some manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life, let the manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life not be some self-centered, selfish, self-edifying experience. Let it be for the building up of the what? Of the church. Because it's not about you, it's about us. Spiritual gifts were not given to you as an individual so you could be an all-star. Spiritual gifts were given to you so you could be the body of Christ. So seek in this spiritual desire to manifest the Spirit for the building up of the church. Therefore, verse 13, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they might interpret. Why? Because again, unintelligible language means nothing. Gibberish, when spoken to other people, is like me hearing Arabic. I don't get it. It doesn't have any impact. So if you're going to speak in a tongue, he says, you should pray that you might interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind, he says, is unfruitful. He says then, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? He says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. In Corinth, they were surrounded by cult, mystic, cult secret religions, if you will. And as they would worship, they would oftentimes come into this emotional, euphoric state, oftentimes drug-induced, and begin to speak gibberish, begin to go into a trance, begin to just lose control. And the zanier, the more outlandish, the more perceived to be spiritual it was. And so that's what they're living with. And so in this context, they're bringing those things into the church. And it was their way of justifying unintelligible language as being gibberish because they would just say, man, I'm just in the spirit. And so the spirit came over me and I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. The spirit came over me and it just came out. I couldn't even control it. Have you heard that? Say, I go, okay, wait a second. Because the fruit of the spirit, the things that come from the Spirit of God, according to Galatians 5, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and, say it again, self-control. So if the Spirit of God comes upon you, what should be the fruit of the Spirit of God? I lost control and spoke gibberish? No, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But these people would say, the Spirit is on me, and that was kind of their way of dropping a spiritual trump card, like, huh, what are you gonna do with that? Because the Spirit came on me, I could do whatever I want. You can't blame me, blame the Spirit. I said, well, wait a second. That's not the way it works, because the fruit of the Spirit is indeed self-control. So is it consistent with Scripture to assume then that when God comes upon you, you lose control? I say, no, it's not. That's not consistent with Scripture. The Spirit and the mind are connected. The emotion and understanding are connected. There's an assumption that's made that you can, in this context, that you can bypass intellect and just let the emotions run rampant. And what we're going to see in this text is Paul's going to say, no, no, no. Those two need to be now together. Verses 14 and 15 are an indictment. They're not a commendation. He says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? He says, I want to pray with my spirit and my mind, sing with my spirit and my mind. He puts them together. Very reminiscent of John chapter 4 when Jesus is interacting with a Samaritan woman and he says, true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. They're connected together. You don't disconnect them. It's not to assume then that you can pray all mentally without the spirit, nor to say you can pray in the spirit without the mind. They ought to both be together. Now, when you see that, it changes the way we begin to view now the concept of what the spirit does in our life. Romans 8, Jared covered it last week. He says, in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should. Have you ever felt like that? I was just sitting this morning trying to pray. Here I am, pastor, trying to pray. I'm like, I just found myself hitting a roadblock. Happens to me too. Probably happens to you. That's life. That's what happens. And then the Spirit of God begins to intercede with what Paul says are groanings too deep for words. Now I'm thinking about some of you. I'm thinking about an old friend. I'm praying for a buddy of mine. Where'd that come from? That's the Spirit of God laying things on my heart. But I don't just now pray without my mind. I put the two together. That's what he's suggesting. That's how the Spirit works. Otherwise, verse 16. He says, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, meaning you bypass your mind and you just give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone who's in a position of an outsider, some of your Bibles might say ungifted, think non-believer who walks in the room, how will they say amen? Amen means I agree. So if I'm praying and I say, oh Lord, I'm gonna pray for what, I don't know what, pray for whatever. I'm trying to think of something like non-political. I'm so into the debates right now, I'm losing my mind. So let's just say I'm praying for something and you agree. You say, well, amen, I agree with that, whatever it is, right? I agree. Well, that's fine. But if I come and I speak gibberish or I'm speaking some language you don't understand, you're gonna have no idea. You will never be able to say, I agree, because you're not connecting, because it's not something you understand. He says, and your thanksgiving, when he does that, he doesn't know what you're saying. Bottom of verse 16, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. So you had a good time. You enjoyed yourself. You felt spiritual. You prayed without your mind. You prayed in the spirit. You spoke in some crazy language or gibberish or whatever. And so you had an emotional experience, but the other person's not built up. And according to verse 12, the gift should be used for the building up of the what? The church. So he's saying, look, take it easy. It's not just about what you experience. It's about what other people experience with you. In a way, you can say, look, that your private experience is of no corporate value. And as the body of Christ, it's all about us together. Now, verse 17, he brings that comment up and talks a little bit about that, about the importance of it being for the building up. We saw that concept, by the way, in Ephesians 4. Remember in Ephesians 4 when he says he gave some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain, in a sense, to the maturity of Christ. It's the building up of the body. It's not about us individually. It's about us corporately. Now, verse 18, he's not disapproving of the gift, but he's disapproving of its improper usage. He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, that causes a lot of really conservative pastors to go nutso. He thanks God. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Look, if you've met anybody with an evangelistic heartbeat, they too would say, I thank God I speak in tongues more than anybody. Who is the Apostle Paul? This is the guy who said in Romans 9, I wish that I could be accursed for the sake of winning my brothers to Christ. This is the guy who literally, when the riot takes place in Ephesus, he's for fear of being ripped apart, being held back by his friends, because they're gonna maul him in the stadium there, and he's trying to fight his way in to proclaim the gospel. That's who this guy is. So he goes, yeah, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all y'all, which is the way they'd say it in the South. I thank God for that, because I want the whole world to come to Christ. That's what it's about. But notice verse 19. See, people read 18 and go, see, he says he's thankful he speaks in tongues, so we all should speak in tongues. He goes, stop and keep reading the passage. Verse 19, notice, he says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct you than 10,000 words in a tongue. I'd rather just say 5 things that are intelligible than 10,000 that make no sense to you whatsoever. And when you look at that, it's important to notice the distinction. On the mission field, tongues was incredibly effective. It was used in a huge way to lead a ton of people to Christ. In the church, it's of little value. Now, I hesitate to say no value, But I think, to be fair to the text, we have to all agree, cessationist or not, it's of little value. Verse 20, he says, brothers, don't be children in your thinking, but in your thinking, rather be mature. He talks about being infants and evil, but the concept of the passage, don't be children in your thinking. Instead, in your thinking, grow up. Grow up into what? Grow up and know what the gift is really for. Look at verse 21. He quotes Isaiah 28. For in the law it is written, by people of a strange tongue and by lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. This is Isaiah prophesying of the Assyrian captivity, and they rejected his words. And this is the rebuke given to him. This is why I say it's a rebuke to the nation of Israel. He says, grow up in your thinking, be mature, and know what the gift is used for. Because tongues, verse 22, are a sign. They're a sign. What is a sign? A sign authenticates the messenger and thus authenticates their message. It's a sign for whom? Look at the text. Who are tongues a sign for? It's not for the believer, but for the unbeliever. It's evangelistic in nature. Now, when you begin to put the pieces together, what we see so far is it's a sign. It's not given for you. It's an understood language. It's something that should be not for believers, but for unbelievers. That's what it's for. Now, in 22, he says a little something about prophecy, that prophecy, which is the ability in this time to receive direct revelation from God and communicate it, foretelling and forthtelling, this is what the Lord says. He says that is, in verse 22, for believers, not unbelievers. So what does this look like then when the church gathers? Notice verse 23. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together, like right here, and everybody spoke in a tongue, and somebody, a guest among us, he calls them outsiders or unbelievers, would enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? I mean, just imagine it for a moment. Just gibberish. Ready to go. Here we all go. People be like, man, this church is crazy. Think back to Acts 2. What did they say of Peter and the boys when they heard them speaking in tongues? They thought Peter, by 9 a.m., was already drunk. So he says, look, understand what that would do. But if you prophesy, which is saying, hey, this is what God says, and an unbeliever outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God. And he will declare that God is really among you. What is the deal with that? And if you really look at that, it's where he hears the word of God. He's pierced to the heart, and God just pins him with the scriptures. Thus saith the Lord, chapter and verse. And you go, dang, how'd he know? How many times have you sat in a message or in a service and heard a message and thought, man, and you're mad at your spouse because you're just sure he or she told the pastor? I mean, there's times I've sat in church and I'm listening. I'm like, that's sorry, dog. He hacked my email. How did he know? That's what happens when the word of God is communicated. Now, in their day, they didn't have the text. So prophecy was where they would receive direct revelation from God and communicate it. Do we have a revelation from God? Yeah, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We have the text. The text is what brings life. The text is what convicts. The text should be the focal point. The text should be communicated. God pierces our hearts from what the Spirit of God does in us when we hear the word of God. And we're cut to the quick. That's why we here at this church focus on the scriptures so much, because this is what will do it in our life. This is what pierces us. So the question then would be, so what then do our gatherings look like? Well, our worship services communicate the character of our God. If you want to know about the God we serve, you should be able to pick it up a little bit here on how we worship. And we get a little bit of that in verse 26. So he says, what then, brothers, when you come together? Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All things should be done, there it is again, for the building up. Now, in our context, what we've said is, well, let's come together and let's have a campus pastor say hi. Let's sing a little bit. Sometimes they're hymns, sometimes they're not. But the point is to focus on the Lord, right, in song. And then let's have a lesson, which is a teaching from the word of God. And then let's sing another hymn or a chorus or whatever. And then we'll have a campus pastor say, hey, thanks for coming. If you need anything, let us know. That's the way we've gone about it. So everything, though, should be done for the building up. Now, if anyone speaks in a tongue in church, here's how it must go down. You need to hear that. Here's how it must go down. And I'm saying here's how it must go down because I'm not convinced it should happen in the church, but if it does, here's at least how we know it should. This is Paul's way, by the way, of filtering the authentic gift of tongues from self-generated babbling, faking or posing as the gift of tongues. This is his way of filtering them out. Watch verse 27. Let's see what we learn. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. What do we learn so far? So if there is tongues in the church, two people, or at most three people, should speak in a tongue. It should be done in order, so you don't interrupt each other. So if you're ever in a church context, and multiple people are speaking in tongues all at the same time, someone in that room is in sin. That makes sense? If there's a small group of people and they're praying for you and they're all speaking in tongues, someone in that group is in sin. Because it should be one at a time, two people or at most three, and there must be an interpreter. If someone ever spoke in tongues in a church context and there was no interpretation, that is not from the Lord. How do I know? Because that's the way he said it should be used. There must be an interpreter. Now, what if there's no one to interpret? Look at verse 28. If there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. If there's no interpreter, shh. It's not what it's for. Just keep it to yourself if there's no interpreter. The thing I don't know is how do you know if there's an interpreter present or not? But I've been in contexts where people have begun to speak in tongues and I'm looking around. Not in our church, right? But I'm looking around. Like, what's happening? No interpreter. I'm thinking, buddy, you're wrong. Because it says here, that if there's no interpreter, you should keep quiet. Now, when you begin to look at that, he's giving parameters on how the gift ought to be used in the body. And what we see now in verses 29 and following is how prophecy should be used. Just quickly, if I might, though, it is fascinating to me as I talk to people who are of a more charismatic persuasion, who again, I might be wrong, we'll argue about it in heaven, no worries, right? I'll probably speak in tongues in heaven, just despite myself, okay? What's interesting to me though is the people that will tell me, look, this is just what God does. I don't really know where it comes from. It just kind of comes over me and I speak in this language. I say, what language? I say, I don't know. I'm like, okay. Tongues is a known language, so if you don't know, what do we do with that? And does anyone ever interpret? No, not really. It's like, well, it says that they should. You know, so you start walking through, and you're like, well, wait a second. I'm not sure that it's happening correctly. It's not saying it couldn't. I'm just saying I don't normally see it happening in that way. Now, in prophecy in 29 and following, same concept ultimately. Let two or three prophets speak. Let others weigh in on what is said. I like the way you worded that, by the way. If a revelation is made and another sitting there, let the first one be quiet for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. The spirit of the prophet, subject to the prophets. That means, look, if somebody has a word from the Lord, okay, great, speak one at a time. Don't interrupt each other. And let's let other people weigh in. So if I say, hey, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12 says this, and you all look at your Bible and you go, that ain't what it says. That's weighing in. In our context, if I say, no, it says that so with yourselves, since you are eager to manifest the Spirit, strive to excel in building the body, and you all look at your Bible and go, that's what it says. Keep going. That's what it means to weigh in. Remember, they didn't have a Bible to check it. So the people with the gift of prophecy would have to double check. We have an advantage because we have the scriptures. So those are some ways of using it. Now, why is this so important? It's so important because God, verse 33, is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And what he's introducing us to is the concept that our corporate gatherings ought not to be a circus, they ought to be in order. They ought not to be a spirit-filled free-for-all. There ought to be order. Now, does that mean that order is unspiritual? Of course not. God can move in order as powerfully as he moves in chaos. But we assume that somehow the more chaotic, the more spontaneous, the more random, the more godly. That's not the case. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. Day one. Day two. That's how God works. God is a God of order. If you don't believe me, read the book of Numbers. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers are how they should set up their tents with their family around the Ark of the Covenant. Like, and I want all of you to be east of the tabernacle. All of you, I want you to be west. Like, to the person gathered around. God is a God of order. When we assemble together, can we be a spirit-filled community and have order? Yes. Can we be a spirit-filled community and have peace? Yes. Can God move powerfully among us and it not be chaos? Yes. Corinth had chosen chaos over order and then said chaos is more spiritual. So not only did they go crazy, but they punked everybody else for not following them. So Paul gives three long chapters of what it means to be the church that seeks spiritual things to build up the body. What we'll talk about next week is what order really looks like within the church. Because if you thought that 6 through 33 were difficult, just read 34. We got a lot more to cover, but we'll cover it next week. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I do pray for just our time of digesting the scriptures that we've read, even here together today. That God, we would be reminded that spiritual gifts were given for the building up of the body. And this issue of tongues that we've talked about, it seems like for so long, was such an issue that he gave it three chapters worth of text. So help us, Lord, to live in a way that understands open-handed and closed-handed issues, but is true to the text. And though we value personal experience and though it's very difficult to explain away things that have occurred in people's lives, whatever has occurred in our lives, I pray that we would always bring it back to the Word of God and say in fairness, what does the Word of God say? Where it speaks, let's be courageous. Let's walk into that. Let's be obedient to that. Where it doesn't speak, let's be honest and say we're not sure. And so, Father, help us to hold these issues in a way that would bring glory to you and to be a biblical church, a spiritual and biblical church. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.